Now we're turning our attention tonight to the column on the far right. Again, the Masters, and this time to this scientist here, Robert Boyle. Like James Clerk Maxwell and Michael Faraday, Robert Boyle was highly respected as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was convinced that Christianity was the religion instituted by God and was concerned that the Bible should be widely promulgated. He devoted time and energy to having it translated into a variety of languages such as Irish, Turkish, and various Native American languages. He viewed such conversion attempts as being consistent with his scientific attempts to improve the lot of mankind. He wrote, quote, "To convert infidels to the Christian religion is a work of great charity and kindness to men. Number one, in regard of the evils it frees them from, and number two, the positive benefits it brings to them." He believed that England had benefited greatly from its Christian roots. I'm going to repeat that. He believed that England had benefited greatly from its Christian roots. Speaking of men of science of a past day, he said, "It is, in truth, one of the chief glories of England that almost all the greatest names connected with her literature and science have been scarcely less distinguished for their reverence for religion. This has been especially the case with all our greatest philosophers. In these men, happily for themselves and for mankind, philosophy produced its genuine fruits. Their splendid discoveries and the wonders of the universe they unfolded only inspired them with a more profound reverence for the all-glorious Creator." So if you have bought in, as I once did, to the notion that somehow Christianity and science are in opposition, please understand that that is something that is not true. I remember being shocked during a physics course that was approached very differently because it studied the lives of the physicists and the scientists and the astronomers. And so how stunned was I to find that so many of them not only believed in a God, not only believed in the Bible, but many of them believed in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So here is this man writing us that, and he is reminding us of the tremendous advantages that this nation has had because its roots were Christian. He says, "Like the Eastern Magi," that is the wise men, "who reached Bethlehem under the guidance of a star, their very observation of nature," that is, as scientists studied nature, "would lead them more infallibly to Christ." Boyle was strictly orthodox in his Christian beliefs. He studied the scriptures in the original languages and accepted the Genesis account as literal historical truth that the human family descended from Adam and Eve. He stridently opposed any views of nature that he saw as detracting from a proper appreciation of God's power in his creation. Boyle stressed the need to have an examined faith. He pointed out that usually such as are born in such a place espouse the opinions, true or false, that obtain there. Indeed, he said, "the greatest number of those that pass for Christians," now this should come as a voice to every one of us, "the greatest number of people who pass for Christians profess themselves such only because Christianity is the religion of their parents or their country or their prince or those that have been or may be their benefactors, which is in effect to say that they are Christians, but upon the same grounds that would have made them Mohammedans," by that is what we call today Muslims, "if they had been born and bred in Turkey. Boyle felt that each person should know what he believes and believe it because he was convinced it was truth. And there was no question in his mind that the only way to God was through the Lord Jesus Christ." The writings of Robert Boyle advanced the thesis that Christianity in 17th century England advocated and facilitated scientific development. As a scientist and theologian, he rejected the popular view that the Bible was a scientific textbook and yet believed in the absolute harmony between scientific statements in the Bible and experimental science. Conflicts between the two, he said, were explained as either a mistake in science or an incorrect interpretation of Scripture. He never tired of writing on this subject, finding his thoughts becoming more devout the more he studied the wonders of nature. Not all his numerous books on religious subjects were an offshoot of his scientific endeavors, but many were. And it was these that were influential. He said so succinctly, "From a knowledge of God's work, we shall know him." Now, the experiments he ran were groundbreaking science. They were methods that set standards for empirical work that survive to this day. Consider some of the impacts he made on the practice of science. And this, as I say, was unique to him and began something that the scientific world would continue. An emphasis on experiment instead of reason. the publication of experimental results, the popularization of scientific discoveries, and Michael Faraday here in London would take that to a new level, making it into an art with his scientific displays for the public. The collaboration of scientists in professional societies, the mathematical formulations of laws, and the practice of putting all claims about nature, no matter the reputation of the authority, to the test of experiment. To him, experiment was essential ingredient of proof. This was an important difference in scientific method in the 17th century. Although Boyle at first had few disciples, his eventual influence in this respect was very great. One of his firmest followers was a man named Isaac Newton, a careful and impressionable student of Boyle's work. Boyle's recognition of the complexities of the experimental approach was very rare in his day. Few before him had realized that empiricism required technique and the working out of methodical procedure. One reason for the now tedious length of most of his treatises was his desire to describe his experiments faithfully and in such a way that others could follow. He also was always careful to describe experiments that did not succeed. Through his writings on his experiments, he helped establish the experimental method in many branches of physics and chemistry. Let me quote with some of his words. He said, "Is it wise to dispute anxiously about the properties of an atom and be careless about the inquiry into the attributes of the great God who formed all things?" In his will, he wrote to the Royal Society, wishing them also a most happy success in their laudable attempts to discover the true nature of the works of God, and praying that they and all other searchers into physical truths may cordially refer their attainments to the glory of the author of nature and the benefit of mankind. He said, "The vastness, beauty, orderliness of the heavenly bodies, the excellent structure of animals and plants, and the other phenomena of nature justly induce an intelligent and unprejudiced observer to conclude a supremely powerful, just, and good author." When I read as much as I could of the life of this incredibly intelligent man, there were two things that stood out, and I think I could just collect them under two headings, which will be our lines of thought tonight. I want you to think, first of all, about Boyle's fear, and then about Boyle's faith. Boyle came to understand that he was not ready to meet God. He traced his conversion to December 29, 1640, when he was 13 years of age. He was studying in Switzerland at the time. One biographer described it this way, quote, "Awakened by a thunderstorm, the reality of God's judgment flowed into his mind. He realized that he was not ready to face his Maker. He knew his good works were not enough. He needed salvation, and he cried to God for forgiveness." Fear can be detrimental. If fear paralyzes you when you need to act, if the train is coming right at you and the fear paralyzes you and gorgonizes you and you can't move, then fear is detrimental. Fear can be beneficial. Fear can motivate you. It can galvanize you into action. It's fear that can move you from a position of danger. But there is a kind of fear that is absolutely invaluable. The Bible calls it the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. And that is a kind of fear that is absolutely invaluable and indispensable. When you're reading the Bible, you will find that the fear of the Lord involves some very, very important things. For instance, we learn from the case of Noah and his life that fearing God causes a person to realize that what God says is true. And Noah, being warned by God of things that were not as yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. His concept of God, his fear, his reverence for God, led him to believe that what God said was true and could be depended on, and he acted on that. We find out that the fear of God causes people to realize that God sees and he judges our actions. He is not remote and distant and unconcerned, that he actually sees what happens in the world. And we learn from Nehemiah, for instance, who said about a course of action, "I did not do that because of the fear of God." He understood that God was watching him. Now, I have great sympathy for young men and women here tonight. Great sympathy. Because when I was brought up, the fear of God was in my heart by my parents. And I lived at a time as a little boy when, to some degree, The fear of God was something that was still there in American society. But you have my deepest sympathy, and I mean that sincerely. You have my deepest sympathy, young man or woman, because you are being brought up in an age when the fear of God is almost totally absent. When people live as if there are no God, act as though there were no creator, behave as though there were no judge to meet when life is done. And so I need to tell you tonight that there is a kind of fear that is absolutely invaluable and will be so beneficial to you. That if tonight you were to understand God and have this healthy reverence for Him, that His Word can be trusted, that He sees what we do, that one day we must meet Him in the judgment, then like Robert Boyle, your fear will do you great good. Let me just give you some very simple points about this kind of a fear and the concept of meeting God. The first is this. Everyone has to meet God. Everyone has to meet God. The atheist and the agnostic, as well as the Buddhist and the Baptist, everybody has to meet God. This is the inescapable destiny of the entire human race. It is impossible to miss this. It is impossible to avoid this. One day, you must meet God. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter what you have not done, one day, you must meet God. We use the word must in a lot of different ways. If I were to say to you tonight, you must eat, you must drink. There's actually a qualifier to that, isn't there? You must eat and drink if you want to live. You must breathe if you want to live. You have to add that qualifier because really you don't have to eat. You don't have to drink. And there are people who have ended their life by just going into a fast to end their days. But you see, there's no qualifiers when it comes to the must about meeting God. You must meet God. There's no option about not meeting Him. There's no requirement that has to be fulfilled for you to qualify to meet Him. Every one of us will one day stand before God. We will not stand before a preacher, a priest, a prelate, a pope, a minister, a rabbi, an imam. We will stand before God. We will not stand to be judged by how good we live. We will stand to have our sins revealed if we are not saved and have those sins brought out in the open before a God of inflexible righteousness, of unbending holiness, a God of infinite love who never wanted you to come before Him in that way, but you will meet Him. And Boyle understood that. There are things that make that absolutely essential and things that make it absolutely unavoidable. There is His omnipotence. He has all power, all power. If I die tonight and my body is sent back to New Jersey to be buried, the power of God will one day raise that body and I will stand before God. His omnipotence assures that every person will meet Him. Please don't think this can't be, because we're talking about a God of omnipotence, a God of all power. Please don't think that this shouldn't be, because we're talking about a God of omniscience. He knows you. He knows you better than your mother or father know you. He knows you better than your husband or wife or your children know you. He knows all about you. He knows every thought that you have ever thought. To me, there's something absolutely stunning about the statement of the psalmist when he said that God knew his thoughts afar off. He is not saying that God is far away from me, and yet God can see my thoughts even though He is far off. He is saying, God knows my thoughts when they are far off from me. God knows the thoughts I'm going to think tomorrow if I'm alive, or next week, or a year from now if I'm still in the body. He knows our thoughts are far off. This omniscient God knows you. Please don't think that somehow this is wrong, that I should have to stand before God. When you and I have sinned against Him. I left a tent meeting in New Jersey some years ago, and my wife had gone earlier. I was putting things away. And when I got home, she said, just on the road, just one over from the tent, she said, I saw a wallet on the street. And she said, it has a lot of cards in it and information. She said, I put it on the table. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I spent about 45 minutes with that wallet trying to figure out to whom it belonged. The thing was, there were a couple of references to a person, but they were different names, different addresses. There were no credit cards. There was no money. Eventually, I found one phone number. It was a credit union. I don't know if you have them here, but it was a credit union. And I called them, and I ran one of the names past them, and I said, do you want to tell me his address, and I'll mail this wallet to him? And they said, no, we won't do that. But if you tell us what police station you're going to drop that wallet off at, we will get in touch with him and tell him it's there. Fair enough. Haddonfield Police Station. That's where it'll be in about an hour. So I walked into the police station. There was a section there with a glass in front. Officer was at a desk facing me, although his head was down, and an officer had his back to me off in the corner. And when I walked up to him, he looked up. He said, yes, can I help you? And I said, my wife found this wallet. She actually found it in Pensauken. I live in Haddonfield, and we brought it home. And I had great trouble figuring out to whom it belonged. There was some information here. But I found this, and I gave him the card. And I said, I called them, and they said, if I leave this with you, they'll tell him to come here and get it. Well, the policeman said, let me have a look at it. So they took the wallet. They took the card. The other policeman turned around in his chair and came over and was looking over this policeman's shoulder. This man, this officer, sitting at a desk, and this is what he did. Bingo, there he is. And he said, well, he says, it looks like he's trying to say he lives in New Jersey. And then they realized I was still there. And they said, all right, thank you, we'll take care of this. And I left thinking, okay, I put 45 minutes into this. I perused all his information. I read it. I looked it all over. They sit back, and in less than 4 seconds, bingo, there's our man. And I'm going to tell you why they could do that. The brain in their computer and the brain in the head you're looking at right now are very different. And the amount of information that that brain had and its ability to compute that information, see, far exceeded what I could do. Now, I would like to ask you a question. If you think that we can build machines that can operate at such an incredible rate of speed and can handle such overwhelming bits of information, do you think it's strange that the God that made us should be all-knowing, omniscient? He knows you. He knows you by name. He knows you personally. Included with that is the fact that he has a personal interest in your well-being. But one day you have to meet him. Please don't imagine that it shouldn't be, because he knows all about our sins. And please don't imagine that it won't be, because you see, I think that his faithfulness reminds us. He has never failed to carry out his word or fulfill his statements. He says he will bring everything into judgment. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There is something so incredibly solemn about the statement through the prophecy of the prophet of Isaiah, where Isaiah says that God speaking, saying, I will punish the world for its evil. He will judge sin. You don't want to meet God in that day of judgment. You want to have Christ as your Savior. This is the fear that was in the heart of Robert Boyle as he realized everybody has to meet God. And he realized he wasn't ready. Number two, everybody has to meet God. Please understand this. No one is automatically ready for that. No one. People don't become alive, live in this world, die, and then automatically go to heaven with no problems. No one is automatically ready to meet God. As a result of sin, no one is by nature prepared for this moment when they have to meet God. You must become ready. Did you notice that that was the statement from Amos? Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. And the Bible reminds us again and again that we live life on the wrong road, the broad way, heading away from God and in need of what the Bible calls salvation. We begin life as sinners. We begin life, to quote the Lord Jesus, already condemned. It is salvation that lifts that condemnation from us. There is a man from Canada who has preached in this area, I'm fairly certain, and I very often stayed with his grandparents. And you would not be long with Mr. and Mrs. Procopio before they'd be telling you about how they heard the gospel, how they were saved. Mr. Procopio's story of conversion was, to me, very, very memorable. He was a young man. He was in the Italian army. He heard a trumpet sound one morning that he did not recognize. And he said to the other soldier in the tent, "What does that mean?" And the man said, "Quick, we must get out onto the grass, quick." They dressed, they ran out. The entire camp had turned out. He said there, the commandant was there. There was a man seated in a chair. That man was blindfolded and his hands and feet were tied in front of him. There were 7 men standing off to the side with rifles. And behind the 7, there were 14 men with rifles. And the commandant said to these soldiers, many of them just raw recruits, this man had deserted. We're going back to World War I. This man had deserted. As a result, he was stripped of his rank. His name would be erased from the books. His name would be a disgrace. And then he ended with the word in Italian, condannato. He is condemned. The 7 men were to shoot him. If for any reason the 7 men refused to do that, the 14 men were to shoot the 7 and then shoot him. He said, there we were, just newly in the army, and we're looking at this. And he said the drums rolled, and he said there were 21 rifles pointed. And he said the command was given, and he said 7 rifles cracked. And he said, I watched, like roses suddenly appearing in the man's chest. And then he slid off the chair, and in front of him was the hole already dug. He slid off the chair into the hole, and he said, then the commandant made every one of us pass by to tell us what happens if you desert. That's Italy. He comes to the United States. He's living in New York. There's a man visiting him and reading the Bible to him and explaining the gospel to him. And he's reading to him from John chapter 3. And he gets through the wonderful 16th verse and then into the 17th verse. And then he reads to him, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, condannato. And his mind raced back through the years, leaped across the Atlantic, went to that field, that man blindfolded, tied, the 7 rifles firing, the red spots appearing on the man's chest as his lifeless body sinks into the hole. And he realizes the man was condemned, and here is the Bible saying, I'm condemned already, already. Already guilty before God. Already on my way to hell. Already condemned. And that is what led to Mr. Procopio's salvation, to his trust in Christ that very day, because he realized what it meant to be condemned, that he was not automatically ready to meet God. Now, this third thing is equally important. Please understand, not only must everyone meet God, not only is it true that no one is automatically ready to meet God, but only Christ can make you ready. Only Christ can make you ready. If you left the tent tonight and you were a critical thinker and you weighed up what you heard and you listened again in your mind to the verses we read and you left with the determination, now I want to get ready for this. Obviously it is inevitable, it is inescapable, I have to meet God, so I want to get ready. And you begin to think, well, from now on, I'm going to live differently, and I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to join a church, I'm going to try to follow all the rules of the church. That's where this third point comes in here now. Only Christ can fit you to step into the presence of God. No church can do that. No religion can do that. No sacrament, no ritual can do that. No acts on your part, no reformation, no turning over of new leaves. Only Christ can make you ready to be truly ready to meet God. Not just in your imagination, to be truly ready to meet God, you need to find out what God requires, what will satisfy His demands. You see, it's not we who need to be satisfied. I suppose that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden thought they were ready. It was a very ingenious thing. They pulled down leaves from the fig tree and they stitched them together somehow. And they made aprons. And I suppose they thought that this is good. This is fine. Now when God comes, we'll be ready. Until they actually had to meet God. Until they heard God's voice. Adam, where are you? And all of a sudden Adam and Eve realized, we're not ready for this. We're not ready to meet Him. And they ran and tried to hide from God. If you're familiar with the parables the Lord Jesus told, you will remember the parable of the king giving the wedding festival, the wedding supper for his son, the prince. And you'll remember the man there without the wedding garment. And apparently, while he was mingling with the other guests, he never for a moment thought that he wasn't ready for the moment when the king would come in, until the king did come in. And then all of a sudden, everybody else seems to fade, and the man focuses attention, the king, on this one man without a wedding garment. How did you dare to come in here not having a wedding garment? You do not want to meet God without having Christ as your Savior. He is the only one who can prepare you for that moment when you must stand before Him. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus talked about a man who built on the sand. I suppose he thought his house was just as good as anybody else's house. Maybe it was better than other people's houses. But when the storm came, the Lord Jesus said that house collapsed because it was built on sand instead of rock. If you are going to be in heaven with God forever, you need a foundation that will never give way. You need Christ and His Word. To be depending on Him and what He has said will make you ready for God. And you know, when you are ready to meet God, when a person is ready to meet God, you would expect that there would be some evidence of gratitude, of peace in their heart, something. The dying malefactor. Do you remember that he said to the Lord Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom? How many times did he plead with the Lord Jesus to remember him? Did he say it like 2, 3, 4 times? Did he say, please just, you see, just to know from the Lord Jesus that he was going to be in paradise was enough for that man. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the dishonest tax gatherer of Jericho? And he meets the Lord Jesus and trusts him. And all of a sudden, this man who has defrauded so many of his fellow citizens is determined to pay them back. All of a sudden, conscience is at work. I see peace in the malefactor on a cross. And yet he knows he's going to be in paradise. I see a conscience at work in the life of Zacchaeus, who before that apparently had no qualms about robbing from his neighbors. Do you remember the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, who comes into the house and rains tears of gratitude on the feet of the Lord Jesus? And the joy that she felt was because he had forgiven her. Do you remember the Samaritan leper? He was 1 of 10. And all 10 lepers were cleansed of this awful disease. 9 go away and never come back, but the one leper comes back to give thanks. There is gratitude in his heart. Because if you knew Christ tonight, your life would change. And your future would change. You know that my society is a very violent one. And we have had presidents who have been assassinated in the United States. You had a prime minister who was assassinated. His name was Spencer Percival. He was well known as a Christian, as was William Wilberforce, a contemporary of his. And he worked along with Wilberforce. He was determined to see slavery abolished in the British Isles. And he had been saved as a young student, an undergraduate student in Cambridge. And he became Prime Minister of England. He had 12 children. And on a day in 1812... somebody pulled the trigger and shot him. And your prime minister was assassinated. His body was lying in state at 10 Downing Street. William Wilberforce was watching. When Jane Percival came in with the whole family, 12 children, and they lined up beside that coffin, and Jane Percival got down on her knees, and she thanked God for her husband, and she prayed for the man who had murdered him, prayed for his forgiveness and salvation. William Wilberforce went home, and he wrote these words in his diary. They're powerful words. He said, "Oh, wonderful power of Christianity to take a woman whose husband has been murdered and bring her to thank God for the husband she had and pray for the forgiveness and salvation of the man who murdered him. Oh, wonderful power of Christianity. Let me tell you that the greatest power in our world is not nuclear or thermonuclear warheads. The greatest power in our world is God's power to save. And if you trusted Christ tonight, your future, your life, your heart would be changed in a moment's time, and you would be ready to meet God." I need to close. So I'm going to leave a few of those points and just tell you that Boyle's faith was in a person, not a system. He hadn't trusted an organization. He trusted Christ. Now there are people who have been deceived in trusting a man. Those who followed Jim Jones drank the Kool-Aid. There were people, these names might not be familiar to you, but the victims of the Branch Davidian sect, they also believed in a man, David Koresh. The members of the Unification Church believe in a man, Sun Myung-moon, who has died. Make sure you believe in the right man, the right man. Look at his credentials, his undeniable credentials. He performed miracles that no other human being ever performed. He did something that nobody else had ever done before, has never done and will never do. He lived an absolutely perfect life. He did something that nobody else has ever done. He raised himself from the dead. If you're asking, how would I know that Christianity is right? There are so many religions in the world. How would I ever know that Christianity is correct, that it's right? Does it simplify the matter if I say to you that there's only one grave site in our world that was emptied by a man who raised himself from the dead, who was then seen by over 500 plus people? That if you were to interrogate, if you were to cross-examine everyone who saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection after he had died, saw him alive, if you were to sit them down and cross-examine them for 15 minutes and you started at 8 o'clock on Monday morning and you went round the clock 24 hours, I know you couldn't do it, neither could I. If you went round the clock for 24 hours and you allotted 15 minutes to each witness and you grilled them and examined them, he goes, another one comes in, you went completely around the clock, you started 8 o'clock Monday morning, you would not be done until sometime Saturday afternoon. That's how many people saw the Lord Jesus. He's the man to trust, and his word is what can be trusted. He's giving you his promise tonight, the promise of a gentleman who has never broken his word, assuring you that if you trust him tonight, you will never perish. You know the tsunami that hit Sri Lanka? An interesting thing developed. The sailors needed people who earned their money by fishing. They needed to be at their boats very, very early in the morning. So many of them would just sleep on the beaches, and therefore, many of them were the first to be killed. So a law was passed that they weren't allowed to do that. They got around the law by bringing a dog with them. And they sleep with the leash around their wrist and the dog right there on the beach with them. Because when that tsunami was coming, I don't know if you saw pictures of people standing, because the water, of course, was sucked out to sea, and people were standing in the mud flats where there should have been water, and they're looking off in the distance, and you see what looks like a wall. Now we know what it was, but they're looking at it wondering what it was. And of course, it was a wall of water coming, racing toward them. But when that was happening, the animals were more aware. and we're fleeing. I have a story of one in Japan where the woman went to take her dog out to walk, and the dog was pulling her the opposite way from where they normally walked, and she can't get it to come where they normally go, and the dog pulled her up to a high area. And she said, I turned around and watched the house where I had just left, demolished by the water. How did the dog know that? How can dogs be like alarms on the wrist of those sailors, fishermen, to warn them that danger is coming? How can that be? You see, there are many things as human beings that we cannot foresee. So is it not wonderful that that all-knowing God has told you ahead of time that one day you're going to meet him, that you need to be ready to meet him, that the only way to be ready is to have your sins put away, and that the only one who can put away your sins is his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Trust him tonight, and you will leave this tent prepared to meet your God. Shall we pray?